Well, let's open to the introduction to the epistles, which is what the book of Acts is. And we'll get to the 15th chapter this evening. The book of Acts records for us the background, the backdrop behind every one of our precious favorite epistles. The next time you go to Philippians for comfort or Ephesians for some insight into the greatness of God, or go to Colossians to refute maybe some heresy or error or to get some insight, remember that each of those epistles are letters to a group of people that are described in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is a wonderful collection of real cities, those what I call stones of witness, that remind us that there were real people with real problems in real places, and that God addresses those people where they were with their problems through His Word and shows them how they can be more than conquerors through Christ. Well, tonight we'd like to go to Athens, and so let's begin our journey. The 3 points that I've been teaching you. Number one, the places in the Bible are real places. And I hope you realize that in all the religious books of all of the religions of the world, if you look at their holy books are not about real people, and they're not about real places. They're kind of blended. Even the book, the Muslim book, the Quran, scientifically is absolutely inaccurate. It's just unbelievable, the inaccuracies. And yet the Bible is not only accurate theologically and spiritually, but it's also accurate historically and scientifically in every way. So the places in the Bible, real places, they're stones of witness, still exist today. The events in the Bible really happened, and they happened to real people in these real places, and these people had real problems, and God dealt with those, as we'll see tonight. And finally, each city of Greece and Turkey that we're going to look at has stones of God's witness with a message for us today. Well, let's look at the first fact, and that is that Christianity in Acts 15 came what I call Main Street Christianity. Paul in the early church went to where the people were. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. The Apostle Paul knew that the Roman Empire had the most highly developed set of transportation routes that's ever been until modern times. Until basically the 20th century, there was nothing rivaling the ancient world's not only communication, but transportation system. Let me just share some facts. The marketplace of every city of the Roman Empire, and I'm talking about from Great Britain, Gibraltar, and Northern Africa, all the way across to what is now the steppes, the Caucasus Mountains of Russia, and into the edge of India, everything in between those two places, in every city in the marketplace, which I show you pictures of, the Agora or the Forum area, you might have heard me call it, had a milestone that gave the exact distance from that spot to Rome in every city, from India to Britain to Northern Africa to Russia. Every marketplace, a milestone in their forum, reminding them. In the marketplace of Rome the Eternal, there stood a golden milestone erected by Augustus, the first emperor, which described the capital city as the heart of a giant pulsating organism, the Roman Empire. That's what Paul saw, and that's why he was a Main Street Christian. He wanted to get out there where the people were. Between Alexandria and Asia Minor, that's Egypt and Turkey, there was a daily shipping connection. According to Pliny, someone who lived back then, you could travel from Spain to Ostia, that's Spain to Rome, in 4 days. I mean, you always knew there was a boat going. You could get there in 4 days from Spain to Rome. 2 days to get from Rome to Africa. I mean, you could get, you just knew. It just took 2 days. People did it all the time. One tomb of a Phrygian merchant who lived in Hierapolis next door to Colossae said that he had made the journey from Colossae to Rome and back 72 times. He was a frequent, not a flyer, I guess a frequent something or back then. That's 1,250 miles round trip. He made it 72 times in his merchant. See, we don't, you know, when we think of the Bible times, we think a bunch of people sitting on the ground, you know, husking their olives and eating them, you know, and we don't realize that these people were cosmopolitan. They actually had a little place to stay, kind of like a AAA rated room place that you could stay in with a stable and waters and bath every day's journey from Rome outward to every outlying city. So you knew exactly how long it took. You could stop every day. You could take care of your horse, et cetera, et cetera. Knowing that, Paul went into that world to take the gospel to the people. Thirdly, the main street Christianity followed the maps. Let me give you, in this next slide, the second missionary journey of Paul. If you want to look at chapter 15 and verse 36, I want to take you on about a five-minute journey to show you in a visual, graphic, geographic way the whole second missionary journey of Paul, starting in verse 36, okay? Here it is. First point, Paul, let's see, come on, where is it? Come up, there it is. Paul and Barnabas, in verse 36, argue over taking Mark with them to revisit Galatia. And so what Paul wanted to do is he wanted to go off again, but he didn't want to take Mark with him. So Mark's uncle Barnabas says, nope, we're not going to do that. So next, Barnabas takes Mark with him to Cyprus. So you see how he cuts down to that island of Cyprus in verse 39. Next, Paul takes Silas and goes up to Galatia. And he heads back into the inland there in the southern part of what is modern-day Turkey. At Lystra, and you see the little red arrow as he travels up further inland, Paul asks Timothy to join them. That's chapter 16 in verse 1. And behold, a certain disciple in Acts 16:1 was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. So most likely, remember, this is a city of Paul's stoning, so most likely Timothy had witnessed that and had somehow been drawn, and Paul administered to him. So Paul, seeing his spiritual growth, takes Timothy to join them. Continuing, we see on the next slide, they published the decisions to the Jerusalem Council up there inland. In fact, right there in the center, you see where that red arrow is pointing at Pisidian Antioch in Acts 16 and verse 4. They went through the cities and delivered, verse 4, the decrees to keep which were determined, that's chapter 15 of Acts, by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. And so that's where we see them up in what is called Pisidian Antioch. Next slide takes us to Paul trying to go to Bithynia. Now I want you to for just a little while tonight, as I show you these slides, I want you to read between the lines. Now remember, the book of Acts was written with the gospel by Luke, both of them inspired by the Holy Spirit through Luke, as most likely, most Bible scholars believe, Luke and Acts were the legal documents that accompanied Paul to his trial before the emperor. Now, I want you to realize that, because if you realize that, every time you read Luke and Acts, it'll change the way you look at it. Do you notice in Luke and Acts, the Romans are always heroes? I mean, the soldiers are compassionate and helpful and kind and friendly and everything else. And who are the people causing the problem all the way through Luke and Acts? The Jews. That's the way that Paul presented his case. That he was a friend of Rome and that the Jewish people were causing the problem, not him, in all these cities where the riots were. And you never met with the emperor unless there preceded you the legal documents with the complete case written out. So most likely, Luke compiled this under the Holy Spirit's direction, and Paul presented this most likely as his legal document. So Paul, and if you read between the lines, you're going to see by this little line here, also what we never think about in the Christian life. When we think about Paul, we think about, oh, the guy was inspired. He just wrote down what God said. Every morning he got up and he knew exactly where he was supposed to go. He knew what he was supposed to do. He knew God's will perfectly. I mean, when he wrote a letter, it was inspired, and the guy must have had a flawless, perfect life. That's not how God operates. Paul did not know a great deal more than we know. See, he did not have a GPS system and blinking lights telling him where to go every day. I want to show you that. Probably most of you never even thought of this. Look at Acts 16 and verse 6. It says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, let me ask you a question. How did God lead them in the book of Acts? I'm going to do a little side study here. Looking at these verses starting in verse 6. Now, do you have children? Do you advise your children? How often do you say, you are forbidden to do that? Oh, not very often. Usually it's, well, you better not do that. I don't think that'd be wise. Why don't you not do that? When do we get to the point of forbidding people? Yeah, that's a very strong word. It's strong in English and it's strong in Greek. Look at verse 6. The Holy Spirit said, you are forbidden to preach the word in Asia. See, Paul obviously didn't know he wasn't supposed to go to Asia. And he was going toward Asia, which would be toward the northeast. And he was, and when we get back to the map, you'll see it. He was going up this way to the northeast. And he was getting ready, and the Holy Spirit grabbed him and says, no, you're not going to do that. You ever been grabbed and jerked and tossed off the course you thought was God's will? That's how God leads sometimes. He doesn't flawlessly show us every step in the path. Paul had one thing going for him all through his life, and that was, I press toward the mark. You know what? When he got saved in Acts chapter 9, you know what it says about it? I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. You know what he said? There's only one thing I want, God. I want to serve you. I want to serve you. I'm going to obey you. I mean, I'm just going. I'm going to obey you. And he would go, and God would say, I don't want you to go that way. Just like with us. See, the book of Acts, there's not some mist floating around those people. They knew what to do all the time. They just knew one thing. I'm going to serve the Lord. I want to honor and obey him. And he wants me to tell, and I'm going to tell everybody. And the Lord says, don't tell them. Number one, verse 6, forbidden. Secondly, look down at verse 7. The Holy Spirit, remember the book of Acts is written after the event. It looks to us like it's seamless, like, boy, he knew right where he was going. He didn't know where he was going. He went this way, and God says, no, you can't go there. Verse 7, let me read it to you. And after they'd come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit didn't permit them. They got another slam door. You ever go through slam doors in your life? Wow. Next, in verse 8. So, if you look at it, it's kind of like, I forget what they're called, but they sell them at the fairs. There are these little things, and they go up, and they bump the wall, and so they back up, and they go up, and they bump the wall, and they back up, and they go up. That's what Paul's doing. You know what he's doing? He's saying, Lord, I'm going to talk to people. I'm going to serve you all my life. Goes this way? No, you can't go that way. Oh, so he backs up, and he says, oh, okay, I'm going to serve you, and go. You can't go that way. So he says, okay, I guess I'll go this way. You see that? What? Remember I told you in the Old Testament, David, for all of his sin, is called the man after God's own heart because there's only one thing he wanted. He wanted to have fellowship with God. One thing have I desired, that I'll seek after. I want to know you. Paul was the same way. He says that I may know you. It doesn't matter how many mistakes we make. I mean, he just had a fight with a great saint, Barnabas, got angry at him. And they had this big whatever happened in chapter 15, verse 36. And he was impetuous like Peter. He's going this way, this way, this way. God can use that if you have one desire, not to serve yourself, not to serve your plans, your ambitions, but I want to know and serve and bring glory to you, O God. Well, let's continue. Fourth one. In verse 9, he has a vision. Now, it's interesting. The other night, Bonnie and I went off to hear a report on what's going on in Israel, and there was this speaker there. And I was sitting listening to him, and all of a sudden he said, I had a vision. And I thought, oh, no, you know. And I listened to it, and you know what his vision was? You know, sometimes we immediately, whenever we hear our charismatic brothers say vision, we think, oh, they're getting inspiration from God, and they're, you know, they aren't supposed to do that, and so we think there's something wrong with them. You know what this guy said his vision was? He was in his mind thinking about what God could do if the gospel came to a certain place. You know what? That kind of vision's okay. You know what I mean? I mean, you ought to think about what would happen if I would present the gospel to my whole team and they all got saved? Or what would happen if everybody in our little block of the company all got saved? Wouldn't it be wonderful? Just think how everything would change. They'd all be honest finally and, you know, stop all. And so, you know, sometimes when we see vision, you know what, Paul, now this was a supernatural one. I don't want to belittle what's going on, but I think we think every time Paul made a decision, he had this technicolor vision and God told him what to do. That's not how it worked back then. By the way, that's not how it works now either. It's amazing how we seem to think that the book of Acts shows a bunch of people who always did everything right and they knew just what to do, never were afraid, never did anything wrong, and always followed, and we think we're so inferior. It's the same Holy Spirit, same God, same plan. We're in what we would call Acts 29. You know, if you don't know, there are only 28 chapters in Acts. We're in the 29th chapter. We're still doing what they started in the power of God. And so Paul had this vision, supernatural vision, and look what happens in verse 9. The vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him and said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And I told you at Philippi when we were covering that, it's amazing when Paul gets there, it's a woman. But what's interesting is that that woman, Lydia, wasn't even from there. She was actually from Thyatira, which, you know, was amazing. But probably Luke was from Macedonia. Remember, he was a Greek doctor. And so we don't know who the vision was. It could have been Luke, could have been someone else. But Paul got this vision. And finally, number 5, immediately. Look at verse 10, what it says. Immediately, after he'd seen the vision, immediately. Remember what I told you about the little toys they sell at the fair? They go this way, boom, and they back up, and immediately they start going this way, boom. Well, when he got that vision, boom, he starts plowing forward. Why? Because he just wanted to serve the Lord. You know what God's looking for? He's looking for men and women and boys and girls that just want to serve the Lord. And they might make a mistake, and they might hit closed doors, and they might do this and that. But they have one desire, and that is that they want to serve the Lord. And so look, and even this, here's a little, I want you to see a little in verse 10. Now, when we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. Look at this, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. They even had to think through the vision and decide how they would obey it. It wasn't a sheet of paper that came down from heaven, a triptych from AAA in heaven saying, go here, go here, go here, stay this long. No, no. How did God lead in the book of Acts? He led through a willing heart. He led through those who were committed to God, not to their own plans, their own agenda, their own ambitions, to God. And they were going to do what he said. You know what? 99% of God's will is revealed in this book. Go into all the world and speak to every creature and tell them the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came and died, that they can have life. And you go and you do that. And you make disciples and you nurture. And it's so clear. And so they did it. Okay, let's go back to the map. So there they are, headed toward Bithynia. What happens next for you to see on the map? Paul obeys. And at this point, Luke joins them. Remember, he takes off to Troas. Luke joins him. If you notice, if you're reading in verse 8, all of a sudden, it goes from they came in a night vision and all that. Look at verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we. What does it say in verse 8? They. You notice Luke joins them after Paul makes this left turn and goes onto the evasion in Europe. So it's just a little clue. Luke joins them. They sail from Macedonia. What happens next in the second missionary journey? Paul delivers this girl medium. We already saw that in Philippi. The owners protest. A crowd attacks. Paul is flogged. He's in prison. We studied that. He's freed by a divine earthquake. One of three prison breaks in the book of Acts, and the jailer's converted. Okay? Let's keep going on the journey. He goes to Thessalonica. So he cuts down from Philippi 100 miles. After he is terribly flogged, and I told you about that, went into the bathhouse and everything, to go to Thessalonica. Next, Paul convinces both Jews and Greeks. Jews stir up a riot. And then Paul leaves secretly for Berea. Now we're in chapter 17, if you want to turn the page with me. And this is going to be very significant, because tonight I want to do something. I want to help you discover something. Most of us don't realize when the events of 1 Thessalonians took place, and you're going to see exactly where they fit, okay? So watch this. He leaves secretly for Berea. He ministered up in Thessalonica. Now in 17:1, he leaves secretly for Berea. Okay, keep going. Better reception, but a mob is stirred up by the Jews from Thessalonica. Remember that. We covered that. Next, Paul leaves for Athens. Now look at this. Paul is leaving for Athens. He just ministered up there in Thessalonica, gets run out of town by the mob, goes down to Berea, has a good reception there. Then the brethren take him to the sea, it says, and we'll see that in just a minute. He goes to Athens. Silas and Timothy stay behind to help the church in Thessalonica and in Berea. And Paul goes to Athens and speaks on Mars Hill, or the Areopagus. Next, Paul departs for Corinth. Now look, we're in chapter 18, verse 1, and we're going to get to that later. And then Silas and Timothy bring news from Thessalonica. Now watch this. Paul writes the Thessalonian letter. They spend almost 2 years there in Corinth despite Jewish opposition. Now watch this. There's the Thessalonian letter. Paul is in Corinth and he shoots a letter up, two letters from Corinth up to Thessalonica. Okay? But he's going to be reflecting when he writes them on his ministry in Athens. And that's what I'm going to focus on with you tonight. So that was a little key I want you to see. Okay, they sailed to Ephesus, resisted those that wanted him to stay longer in Ephesus, so he goes back across there. They travel back to Antioch, via Caesarea and Jerusalem, and there's the end of the second missionary journey. So there you go, 5-minute map trip, okay? Now, what are the stones of witness? What do those piles of rocks that are there today, as we compare them with the scriptures, tell us about what God is doing? That's what we need to see. Well, we already studied Philippi. We should praise God from the pits, no matter what's happening. Thessalonica, we should watch from Christ in our everyday lives. Berea, we should search out the truth in God's Word. Tonight in Athens, we need to be endeavoring to know the true God. Okay, that's what we're going to see. You remember three lessons from Philippi? We're citizens of heaven, Philippians 3:20. We have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. And we should, as Acts 16, the whole background of this. Remember, you can't understand the epistles without Acts, and you can't understand Acts without the epistles. From all that, Acts 16 tells us that a citizen of heaven with the mind of Christ praises God even when they're in the pits. Then we saw in Thessalonica, we watch for Christ in our everyday life. Remember the cemetery filled with headstones that all said the same thing, amemtas, we live blamelessly for Christ. Then we saw in Berea that we should search out all truth from God's word, and you should mark Acts 17:11 in your Bible, and every time you hear anyone, from me to your Sunday school teacher to your favorite radio preacher, you should always examine what they say against the Bible. Don't just take it because they said it. Don't just take it because it's in their book or in their study Bible. It doesn't mean it's true. It means that's what they believe, but it doesn't mean that it's true unless you search the scriptures out and discover what God has said. And that's what we're all to be, Acts 17:11 Christians. Well, tonight, they're sending him. And look at chapter 17, and we're going to start in verse 13 and go through 15 and look at the backdrop. They go to the sea, and so Paul goes from Berea to the seacoast, and they escort him to Athens. It's 200 miles, and most likely Paul, who's just been beaten up, run out of town, and has all these health problems, he probably sails down there. Next slide shows us what it must have looked like, because if you see in verse 13, after they run him out, verse 14, it says they went away to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained behind. Verse 15 says they conducted Paul and brought him to Athens. This is the doorway to Athens. In fact, in the distance, those little dark lines you see are the huge cruise boats. Athens, this, remember Aristotle Onassis, the great shipping magnate? This huge bay that's in front of Athens is a marvelous, huge natural bay where every day that you go through there, it's just filled with the massive cargo ships of the world. And in Paul's day, if you look down that slide, this street, kind of you see the streets running out to the water. There was actually a 6 mile long lined colonnade that went from Piraeus, the port, into ancient Athens. It was a beautiful 6 mile long grand entrance. Now it's all apartment buildings. We are going to look specifically tonight at the stones of witness about how to know God when we have unexpected delays in our life. And I think this is going to be exciting for you. It's been very exciting for me. Look what it says in verse 16 of chapter 17. It says, while Paul waited for them at Athens. Now, what had happened was Paul was on a layover. He was sidelined. I mean, he had wanted to start a church in Thessalonica, and they ran him out of town. So he wanted to get started in Berea, and they hustled him out of there. And so they took him down and were putting him in kind of a safe territory. They thought, we'll take him 200 miles from the Jews. It'd take him days to get down here and cause problems. And we're going to kind of put Paul in Athens and get him rested up. You know what I mean? Something was going on. They just kind of parked him in Athens. And so if you really look at Acts 17 and verse 16, this is a time of waiting for Paul in his life. Think about it this way. Paul wants to teach and nurture and lead people by example, the saints. He wanted to anchor and ground them. That's what he was always doing. And so what we get in chapter 17, verse 16, is a slice out of the personal life showing the activities of this great man of God while he's on standby. You ever been on hold for a while in your life? In your family, like when someone doesn't show up for their appointments, or when your car isn't repaired when you're told, or when you have a layover in an airport, or when someone, you're in the hospital waiting for the doctor, or you're waiting to be picked up, or just whatever. When we're in those times, we revert to our habits. When we haven't got something planned, immediately what takes place are those habits that we have cultivated in our lives. Now, look at this. What did Paul do with unexpected delays? What he did is he reverts to what I call the seven habits he had as God's servant. And I want you to see this. Now, what's the context? Next slide shows us this. Look again at Acts 17. Here's what's happening. In Acts 17, this is the big picture. Verse 1, he came to Thessalonica. Verse 10, he's sent away amid the problems. Verse 16, we just looked at, he's waiting. Now, verse 17 starts out his ministry there. He doesn't wait long. He digs in and starts doing his church planning work again. He's ministering. And then in chapter 18, he goes to Corinth. So that's the idea. What I want to focus on tonight is just that Look back at verse 16. While Paul waited. Okay, next slide. What did Paul do with unexpected delays? What were Paul's activities as he waits? And I want you to realize this is so amazing. Tonight, I want you to connect together two passages of Scripture. I want you to connect Acts 17, the first part of verse 16. Paul was waiting. And then I want you to see in 1 Thessalonians that Paul specifically writes that portion about what he did while he was waiting. Okay? So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In your Bibles, go Acts, Romans, 1, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 17. Now, what we're looking at is a record of Paul's activities, and I call these the seven habits he had as God's servant. You're going to see seven areas that Paul, by habit, reverts to while he's waiting. And you say, how do you know he's waiting? Well, that's his testimony. He's waiting at Ephesus. He's waiting at Athens, and he's thinking about his ministry. Look at verse 17, and you'll see what his heart was. It says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time. Who's he writing to? The Thessalonians? So he's writing to the people he just, remember on the map? Thessalonia, or Thessalonica, Berea, and he came down to Athens. So he's sitting, waiting in Athens. Now watch this. Look at verse 17. But we, brethren, you saints in Thessalonica, we have been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavoring eagerly to see your face. Therefore, I wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered me. And look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it be good to be left in Athens alone. Does that ring a bell? This portion, the paragraph that starts in this letter in verse 17 of chapter 2, all the way down to chapter 3, verse 10, is a specific portion of Scripture Paul wrote, look at verse 1 again, of 1 Thessalonians 3, while he was left in Athens alone. That's chronicling what he did when he was all alone in the big city. And you know what? When you and I are all alone, when we're left off of our schedule, off of our work schedule, off of our family schedule, what we do in those times are what the habits of life that we have cultivated. I want you to think about that. When you don't have any plans, you have plans. They're just unconscious plans because we revert to our habits. What were Paul's habits? The first habit, number one, is in verse 17. Paul, first off, as soon as he was alone in this city, he remembers that he's in God's family. Now, I want to talk to you about, I want to take apart verse 17. Just look at verse 17 with me. But we, brethren, you know what he said? He said, you saints are my closest family. He said, as soon as I was left alone in Athens, my heart went toward the saints. He wasn't thinking about his plans back home. He wasn't thinking about his old buddies back in Tarsus where he grew up. His heart immediately was drawn to God's family. Did you know it was his habit to remember he was in God's family? Keep reading verse 17. I want to show you some more things. Having been taken away from you for a short time. This word is orphanum. It's the idea of being bereft. It's really the word we use in English for orphan. He said, I was orphaned from you. What is an orphan? Someone that loses their parents. He said they were orphans because he was their parent. And he looked at them as his family, as his children. He said, I'm orphaned. Or you're orphaned. He says, I'm bereft of you. And basically he said, even though you're out of sight, it doesn't mean you're out of mind. He said, look back at chapter 2, verse 7. I want to show you Paul's whole relationship with these people. Chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 7. But we were gentle among you as a nursing mother. Wow. You know how Paul thought of himself? He thought of himself as a nursing mother. A nursing mother knows the baby needs to eat, and the baby knows it needs to eat. They have this relationship, and they work together. And the mother feeds the baby, and the mother cares for the baby, and the mother comforts the baby, and she is right there with him. See, Paul didn't need someone to tell him those people needed to be fed. His heart went out to them. He said in verse 7, I am like a nursing mother. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. He says, I'm also like a dad. He says, I exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. By the way, fathers are supposed to do that. There's a little parenting insight from Paul. A father should exhort, comfort, and charge his children. Exhort. That they be all that God wants them to be. comfort when they aren't and charge them and say, get back at it, you know, and do it. It's just a wonderful ministry. It's like a coach has. You know, call them to the heights they can be, exhort them, comfort them when they fail, and charge them to get right back at it. That was Paul's relationship with them. So Paul had a great desire to see them. By the way, that just for you to know, this 17th verse, this idea of family, is the most frequent prayer request in the New Testament. Look again at verse 17. Having been away from you, and not in heart, you know, I was still thinking about you, I endeavored to see you. Christian togetherness, for Christians to get together with other Christians. If you ever want to do a study, study the prayers of the New Testament and study exactly what they prayed for. Make a list. And look what people then prayed for. Number one on all their lists, they were praying that they get together with the Christians. Paul's always saying, I hope I get to you. I hope I can see you. I hope I can share with you. I hope I can come to you. I hope the Lord will bring me to you. I hope I can share. I hope I can learn from you. I hope I can be blessed. I hope you can... They love to be together. It's amazing. The most frequent request of the New Testament church is that the church people come together. Come together in fellowship. Come together in edification. Come together in encouragement. That was Paul's habit. He remembered, number one, he was in God's family. Number two, let's look at his second habit. Paul remembers he's in a spiritual battlefield. Look at verse 18. This is just fascinating. Chapter 2, verse 18. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered. Paul remembered always, no matter what happened in his life, as he was going through his earthly pilgrimage, he always remembered, look at this, that he was in a battle. It's a spiritual battlefield. Now, let's look at some of the details of what he did. Because Paul described, look at verse 18. He described Satan's work very clearly. It says, Satan hindered us. The word is egoptein. It means he roadblocked us. He put up a defensive wall that wouldn't let us through. Very interesting. Two things. Next slide tells us we should learn about spiritual warfare. We should be aware of how Satan works. And that's why Paul was not too upset. When he went up to Asia, and it wasn't going well, he thought maybe it was Satan hindering him. But the second thing, don't always blame it on the devil. Sometimes God hinders us, but we should not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Now, let's just stop there and let me talk to you about that. Paul was quite aware of Satan's activities. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. And I'm going to just show you in the epistles of Paul how often he talks about this. 1 Thessalonians, just down the page, chapter 3, verse 5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor be in vain. Satan tempts people away from the gospel message they hear. So Paul said, this is one of the evidences of salvation, true believers can't be tempted to turn away from the faith. In other words, the birds can't take the seed away. It is grounded and it takes root. Now, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here's another plan of the devil. 2 Thessalonians, Paul wrote again to them from Corinth, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, and this is what he says. He says, now the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you from the evil one. See, we're under constant attack from the evil one, and the Lord guards us. Now, we have to be aware of that. And the way he guards us is, take unto you the whole what? Armor of God. Do you know what the armor is? Do you have your helmet on today? Do you have your breastplate? Are your loins girded about with truth? Do you have the sword in one hand? Do you have your shield in the other? Are your feet shod? Are you ready? You see, we think so lightly of spirit. We forget, as Paul constantly remembered, he was on a spiritual battlefield. I mean, you can't go anywhere in Gettysburg without seeing the cannons and all the plaques, and you know, they'll sell you bullets, and you can see all these memorials from every state and how many people died and how many held here and held the ground, depending on which side you're on, were massacred or were triumphant, whatever side you're on in the battle. You just can't go around that place without remembering it's a battlefield. Paul couldn't start his day without remembering that he is also on a spiritual battlefield. And he didn't get out of bed until his feet were shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He made sure that helmet was on. And he lived in constant readiness. Now, look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. Back up a little bit. Here's another device or way that the devil works. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, this is what Paul says, in whose minds the god of this age has blinded. You and I are living around people who are blinded spiritually. They do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. So you have to remember that one of Satan's devices is when you're talking, like I spoke with Alyssa, who'd never heard of being born again last week, and I talked to John Grant, who was dying of lung cancer, had a heart attack, and was standing there wanting to talk to me. And as he was standing there, his eyes were closed. This man I witnessed to shared the gospel. He was blinded to the gospel, and here I was holding it right in front of him, and he couldn't see it. And so what do I pray? I pray that the Lord open his eyes, that he see. We have to remember Satan's devices. He is blinding people. And now one more. Go to Ephesians, back to the right. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Here's another activity of Satan. He tempts. We saw in 1 Thessalonians 3, 5, and he is the evil one that we have to be guarded against in 2 Thessalonians 3, 3. He blinds the eyes of the lost in 2 Corinthians 4, 4. In Ephesians 2, 2, this is what it says. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And I hope you realize that it is not Saddam Hussein, and it's not the mullah of Afghanistan, or it's not the different ayatollahs of Iran that are orchestrating. It's not Gaddafi or Yasser Arafat. It is Satan. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. He is the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world, and he is now at work in these lost people, impelling them to do his bidding. You say, how much can he do? Read Job 1 and 2 sometimes. Job 1 and 2 tell us, Satan can cause people to attack, people groups to attack other people groups. Satan can affect the weather. I mean, he sent what would be described here in Oklahoma as a big tornado against the house of Job's children. Now, God allowed him to do it, but Satan sent it. He sent a big wind out of the wilderness, and it destroyed the house and killed him inside. You know what? Every time there's a tornado, horn go off or the clouds get dark, you know what I always pray? I say, Lord, I pray for your protection. I don't presume on it. I pray for your protection. I ask for you to guard this house tonight. Far more than us laying in the bathtub with or spending $10,000 to put a steel room in our house. Before you do that, you ought to be praying. Now, there's all right, you know, if you want to buy that, do that, that's great. Or just do the old bathtub, you know, whatever you want to do. But pray first. It's not the storm shelter that will save you. It's not the scaredy hole or whatever they call them that they put into your house or move to the north and live in a basement. You know, that's not what protects you. It's God. But remember, Satan has power over the air, over the nations. He also has the power of disease. That's why when we get sick, before we go to the doctors, we always pray. You know, I even have the habit. Bonnie says, do you want any Advil? Right there, I say, just a second, I pray. Then I'll take the Advil. Seek the Lord before the doctors. We're not Christian scientists, as in the false cult, which we believe in, you know, we don't need doctors. But God is honored when we seek him first. And we have to be aware of Satan's devices, and we realize what he's at work doing. Look back at Acts 16 for just a minute, real quickly, and we're going to wrap up these habits. You know, it's happened again. I've run out of time before I run out of stuff to say. But Acts 16, verse 6, we don't want to blame everything on the devil. Remember what it says? When we had gone through Phrygia in the region of Galatia, Acts 16, 6, we were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. They were prevented from ministry in Asia and Bithynia, and hindrances to our well-intentioned plans sometimes are divine. They're not satanic. And see, that's where we need to be like Paul. If we are selfishly ambitious and we're going to plow ahead no matter what obstacle, you know, I'm going to do my own thing, sometimes we can be finding that we're kicking the pricks like Paul was. Remember? Jesus said, do you like kicking the ox goad, buddy? You're going against me. Paul thought he was going against Satan. He was going against God. And so we need to realize Satan's plans, yes, he thwarts and hinders and he's the god of this world, but don't always blame the devil. Sometimes it's my willfulness, it's my flesh, it's my weakness. And Paul, he's always reminding himself as a habit of that warfare. Well, let's get back to the third one. Back to 1 Thessalonians, and I won't let you go away from there anymore, and I'll just finish these tonight. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 And let's finish marking these if you're noting them in your Bible. First habit of Paul, he was working and understanding in verse 17 that they were God's family. In verse 18, that he was in spiritual warfare. Now in verse 19, Paul remembers he is only here for heaven's sake. You ever hear people say that? For heaven's sake! You know what I say? For heaven's sake. That's why we're here. What on earth are you living for? For heaven's sake. See, look at his philosophy of life. What he said. Verse 19. For what is my hope? What keeps me going? What is my joy? What encourages me? What's the crown of rejoicing? What's the big prize I'm hoping to get? Isn't it you, individuals, people, when you are in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, you're my glory and joy. You're what I live for. I live for people, Paul said. He didn't look for them as they were. He looked at them like they will be. He said, you're my hope, you're my anticipation, you're my joy, the fulfillment of everything. You're my crown, my final victory. Paul looked at life and death. He saw the ultimate joyous victory of the well done of God poured out on him and others. He knew he was here on earth for heaven's sake. And that changed everything, even an unexpected delay. For heaven's sake, I am doing that, he said. What a joy it is to be thinking of heaven. His fourth habit is in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3. And Paul remembered that he was only here not only for heaven's sake, but he was here for others. I think, remember when you're a little kid, you learn that song, Jesus and Others and You, what a wonderful way to spell joy. J is for Jesus, or he has first place. O is for others, we meet face to face. You know the song we teach kids? When we get older, we forget the face to face with others part. And we get so caught up with us that we forget Paul's habit. He remembered he is only here for others. You remember General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, great evangelist, when he got too old and was in bed and couldn't go to the great Salvation Army convention? Do you remember he sent a one-word telegram and they read it? No one knew it was one word. And they said, General Booth has sent his address. And everyone got real quiet in London. And Booth got up, his liaison got up, and they said, I'd like to read his message, his sermon to the convention. So everyone got real quiet and got their Bibles open. And he opened the telegram and it said, others. That was it. And that is it. Paul remembered that we're only here for others. How do you remember that? Next slide shows us three things I want you to learn. Verses 1 and 2, those people needed encouragement. When we could no longer be with you, we thought it'd be good to be left. Verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother and minister, and our fellow laborer in the gospel, to encourage you concerning your faith. You know what Christians need? They sometimes don't need more knowledge, they need encouragement. Encouragement, they need someone to come alongside of them. And Paul said his heart, in verse 1, was stretched to the limit. He said, I couldn't bear it anymore. And he said, I want to encourage you. I want to strengthen you by coming alongside of you. And someone asked, they said, I was talking to a young man, he wanted to be in the ministry. He says, what do you do in the ministry? I said, you talk to and you touch and you speak to as many people as you can. You should be a minister of God's encouragement. The elders, we stand in the prayer room every Sunday morning before first service and we pray. And when we go from there, we pray that we will be ministers of God's encouragement. We come and we seek to minister to others. Secondly, they not only needed encouragement, they needed enlightenment. It said in verse 3, don't be shaken by the afflictions. You were appointed to this. He was reminding them of what he taught them. In fact, we told you when we were with you that you would suffer, and it happened like you know. He says they just needed to be enlightened, and they need to be reminded that affliction is not an accident. It's a necessary part of life. And finally, in verses 5 through 8, they needed endurance. He says, I want you to keep on. He says, I want you to resist the tempter in verse 5. I want you to be a living testimony in verse 6. I want your faith to be growing every day and letting Christ increase it. Verse 8, I want you to take a firm stand. You need to endure. And so his fourth habit is, he remembered he was only here for others. Next, we see his fifth habit in his layover, in his time of unexpected delay was, he remembered he was always supposed to be thankful. Look at verse 9. He said, for what thanks can we render to God for you, for the joy we rejoice in you before God? Here's Paul waiting, just in a dither, not knowing how they were doing. And all of a sudden, by habit, he goes back to what he knows. He says, I'm supposed to always be thankful. In fact, look at chapter 5, verse 18. He wrote that to them. He practiced it, but he lived it too. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 18. In everything give thanks, even when something happens like an unexpected delay. Even when something happens like, you could just put in, just fill it in. Paul said, in everything I'm going to give thanks. That's his habit, number 5. He's always thankful. Number 6, look at the beginning of verse 10 of chapter 3. Paul said, I also remember I'm always supposed to be prayerful. He says in chapter 3, verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly that we can see your face. Paul was praying earnestly. He is always praying for them. The word is huperek perisman. It's a very high, strong adverb. He says, I am exceedingly, I'm not offering little now I lay me down to sleep prayers. He says, I am stretching. Huperek. It's two prepositions put together. And it's over and out. He says, I'm throwing my prayers over you and out around you. It's just a beautiful word. And I hope, like I talked to you about this morning, that you realize you can be on the forefront of your children, of your grandchildren, of your brothers and sisters, of any ministry, of any outreach from this church. You can be over and out around it by prayer. That's how Paul prayed. And he prayed by habit. Look at chapter 5 again in verse 17. Remember his habit? Pray without ceasing. I showed you that this morning. That is what it's all about. Paul was all about praying, and that was his habit. And finally, number 7, Paul remembered, finally, he's always supposed to be hopeful. Look at the end of verse 10. He says, night and day I'm praying exceedingly, look at this, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking. Now, this is interesting. Perfect right there is the word complete. It's the word that's used for equipping. Remember, what's the work of the ministry? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That word, complete, is the same word that's used in Matthew for mending nets. Paul says, I want to come into your lives and sew together anything that's lacking in your life. I want to make the net of your life complete so there's no holes and no gaps and you're not losing out on any of the blessings and the riches of God. And he says, so I am hopeful of that. He says, I want to see you perfected, complete. I want to see you and I hope to see you complete in Christ. You see, he had a habit of always being hopeful, of believing that they were going to be following Christ and being all that God wanted them to be. You know what? Paul was never discouraged because he saw the people, not as they were, the Corinthians and all their carnality, the Ephesians and all of their lack of love that Christ pointed out, the Thessalonians and all of their afflictions are going through. He didn't see them as they were. He saw them as they would be. And so Paul was always hopeful. And that's why in verse 18 of chapter 5, he gave thanks even for their struggles, for that was the will of God in Christ Jesus, for him to hope and to believe. Well, what were Paul's habits? He was hopeful by habit, prayerful by habit, thankful by habit, remembering others by habit, remembering he was here for heaven's sake by habit, remembering that it's a spiritual battlefield every day, and he always thought of himself as a part of God's family. All that while Paul was sitting sidelined temporarily in Athens as he waited. Stones of God's witness in Athens. How do you know the true God? You learn those habits. You learn those habits of spiritual warfare, those habits of prayer and thankfulness, those habits of spiritual resisting and yet putting on that armor so that you can be guided and led by the Lord. And what will the Lord do? The Lord will do great and mighty things, as we see next time when we come back to Athens and see Paul in Main Street Christian Witness in a college town of Athens and how masterfully he addresses the needs of those people and wins them to Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer and ask God to bless to our hearts this truth tonight. Oh Lord, I pray for some that are wanting your leading tonight and they feel like a toy at the fair banging against the wall. I pray they'd keep backing up and going in a new direction, that they would not be crushed or perplexed and defeated, but rather hopeful and thankful and prayerful and realizing that sometimes you hinder for your glory and for your perfect will, and sometimes Satan thwarts and puts roadblocks in. But the way we know the difference is if we're wearing that armor and if we're walking in the Spirit, and if we have our heart's desire to know you and to press toward the mark, not my will, not my plans, not my ambitions or my agenda, but thine be done is our prayer, because there's nothing we want more in life than to know you and to know that we are your good and faithful servants. Thank you for pulling back the mists of time across the pages of history and through the rocks and ruins that stand all over the ancient biblical world, letting us see a little glimpse into the life of your great servant Paul tonight. And I pray your Spirit would bless it to our hearts and help us not to merely hear this, but to do it. For your glory, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. And God bless you as you go.